We are in Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at 9 through 11. Another glorious text. It just seems to get better and better in this book. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before this text in awe of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he reigns supreme at your right hand, and that having humbled himself, you were pleased to exalt him. We pray that you would give us attentive hearts and attentive minds as we study this text. I pray, Father, that we would leave here changed because of this text, and I pray that you would be pleased to teach your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember last week we looked at verses 5 through 8, and that was called the Great Kenosis. The word kenosis is the Greek word for emptying, or to empty completely. And we saw really in that text two things. We saw the God pre-incarnate. We saw God incarnate. We saw the fact that Christ became a doulos, a slave. He didn't just become a man. He became a slave. And then we saw finally that Christ died as a criminal. And the reason that he had to die, we talked about the fact that he had to die on a cross, because cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And so he became cursed of God for the sins of his people. And the point this week, obviously, is that because of that act, the Father was pleased to exalt him. And so one of the truths that we see throughout the Scriptures is this idea that those who humble themselves will be exalted before God. We're going to look at a couple of those verses in a minute. We also saw, since the beginning of really chapter 1, Paul has been alluding to this issue that has been in the Philippian church, the issue of unity. The Philippians, as you know, had a problem getting along, no different than any church really today. We're like a group of porcupines. Up in Pennsylvania, where I'm from, they have this thing called the Dance of the Porcupines. I don't know whether you've heard this, but porcupines obviously have prickles. And when porcupines get cold, much like today, they congregate very closely. But what happens with porcupines is they unfortunately prick each other. So as they get closer, they prick each other and then they jump apart. And that's a great picture of the church. We all have porcupines. One of the things you'll learn as you're married is that you are married to a sinner. And the one thing that my wife has understood is that she's married to a sinner. But knowing that is half the battle, I think, and understanding that we each have flaws. But we are adopted, those of us who are converted, adopted in Christ, and therefore we should see each other as Christ sees each one of us, which is in him. Unity. The other thing we saw was that Christ, he had really three tenets the way he lived his life. He lived by three really tenets. And number one we saw last week in tremendous detail, probably the greatest text in the Bible, was humility. Christ lived by the law of humility. He never tried to lord over anybody. He never was strong-armed with anybody except for occasionally the Pharisees and those who he knew were culpable because they knew the truth and yet rejected it. Christ deals with everybody so specifically, and he was very, very humble in how he dealt with those and really how he lived his life and continues to live. Number two, he lived by a law of obedience. His desire was to do the will of the Father. That's the way he lived every moment of his life. And then finally, he lived by a life of self-renunciation. When he was in the wilderness with the devil, the devil said, cast these stones, become bread. Could Christ have done that? Sure. But we can't, so he couldn't. Throw yourself off this temple and the angels will bear you up. Could he have done that? Sure. But we can't, so he didn't. He lived by a life of self-renunciation. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 14. Christian life is lived so much in the minutiae, day to day. It's not having a drink when you're with a friend who maybe has an alcohol problem. Even though you can. You don't. It's putting your freedoms second to those other people. Paul says, I became all things to all men in hopes that I might save some. That's the mentality of a believer. It's those little things in day-to-day life where you renunciate yourself at the exclusion of someone else. And then Paul, The real thing we need to remember as we go through this book and continue to remember is that Paul didn't separate doctrine from life. Paul taught doctrine in order that it might be practical in how we live. I love what Dan said this morning. He's right on the money. Romans 6:11 is the very first command that God gives, or that Paul gives in the book of Romans. And he gives 5.5 chapters of doctrine before he gives that command. And the purpose is that our lives are based upon what we believe. And so Paul's intentions were practical. He never had this intellectual idea and then walked away and wasn't changed. He lived by what he knew. And that's why understanding and studying the Bible is so critical, because you will only go as high as your theology. And you will never live a life that's pleasing to the Lord if you don't know who he is, how he thinks. You hear people say this all the time. Well, that's not the God that I believe in. Or, I just don't believe God thinks that way. Well, that's not being conformed to the image of Christ. That's not understanding God. And the only way you can understand God is in this book. And so Paul's letters are filled with doctrine first, application second. And so he's going to do the same thing in the book of Philippians. He's knee-deep in doctrine right now. But it's not just that we might understand the kenosis and understand the deity of Christ and all the atonement. It's that we might live differently than the world. America loves stories about rags to riches, don't we? We love to see people who have come from nothing and attain great things. And that's really what we see here in this text. But we see something even different. We see Christ was in tremendous riches. He was in glory with his Father. And he became nothing. He became cursed of God. He went to the depths of rags, if you will. And now he's going to, in this text, be exalted to the very riches of heaven. He's going to be given the name which is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. So, let's don't jump in here. This is a great text. Now, I've changed the board, hoping that everybody can see this. It's sort of an awkward room, so I hope everybody can see that. But this is clearly, I didn't think about this one too long, the exaltation of Christ. And I've broken it down into three parts. The first, we see his person. The person that was exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we see his power. The power that Christ was given by his Father. And third, we see the purpose for the Father exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 9, therefore, obviously therefore is reflecting back in verses 5 through 11. Therefore, meaning because of what Christ has done, because he was God and he became man, he had to become in all ways, remember in Hebrews 2, he had to become in all ways like us, because we're men, he had to become a man. He had to be perfect because of vicarious sacrifice. God demands the substitute of God. You have to be as good as God if you're going to appease the wrath of God. So he had to be man. He had to be God. And we see this great kenosis, this emptying of himself. Now remember, it didn't mean emptying of his deity. It meant laying aside his privileges. And we saw that Christ did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped or held on to at all costs. He had to let that go in order to become a man. And so, therefore, refers back. It's the reason that you can have verse 9 through 11. And we talked about this a little minute ago, or a couple minutes ago. This idea of being humbled in Christianity is the way to being exalted. And it's funny, because if you look at the Bible, you can think about all different kinds of analogies. The world is almost always 180 degrees the Bible. The world says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Jesus says something very sobering. That which is esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The Bible says those who have the power are the ones who are going to be in control. And Jesus says, no, don't lord it over people. You be a servant. And so to be great in God's kingdom, and last I checked, he controls the universe and he's the one who sets the rules for the universe. He says, if you want to be great, then you be a servant of all people. That's the way to greatness. And what better example do we have than the Lord Jesus Christ? So, three texts. Matthew, you don't have to look at these, but Matthew 23:12, Luke 14:11, and Luke 18:14 basically all say the very same thing. And let me read just one of them. I'll read Luke 14:11. They're very much paraphrases of each other. Jesus is speaking and he says, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And notice the word shall there. There's no equivocation. He says if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Most men will be humbled, unfortunately, in the day of God's wrath. But he says those who humble themselves shall be exalted. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. For what? They shall inherit the earth. And so the meek are maybe scoffed at today, but not in God's eyes. And so those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then we saw really two other texts a couple weeks ago, 1 Peter 5:6 and James 4:10, basically say the same thing as well. James 4:10 says this, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hands of God, and he will exalt you in due time. So it may be difficult to this minute, this day, this year, this life for you to humble yourselves. But in due time, God will exalt those who are humble. One of the great hymns you sing as a kid is I think it's Micah 6:8. God loves those who are contrite, humble. Walk humbly with your God, Micah 6:8 says. So, therefore also God, in verse 9, highly exalted him. Now notice that God, the Father here, is the one who exalted him. And it's interesting because man did just the opposite, didn't he? Christ was despised and rejected among men. We hid our face. We scorned him. We slapped him. We plucked his beard. All of us in this room were culpable for what took place on the cross. In fact, that verse in Acts is wonderful. It says that, you know, you with lawless hands crucified, and it says that basically the Jews, it says the Gentiles, the Romans, it sort of gives a miniature picture of all the world is culpable for what took place on the cross. And so we see this, we see here that God didn't do that. The Father exalted Christ. We hated him, but the Father loved him. And so because of his act on the cross, the propitiatory act that he did on behalf of his people, the Father here exalts Christ. Now this word highly exalted is interesting. The word highly is the word hyper. We get the word hyper, and exalted means lifted up. I think it's the Greek word oopsie. My mom used to say that occasionally. Oopsie daisy, when somebody fell. It's the word oopsie. And so the idea here is that Christ is hyper lifted up. He's just lifted up to the highest place that he could be. The position of authority, the position of power, the position of glory, the position of favor. And so Christ is exalted, and he's highly exalted. And I think there's four things to consider when you think about Christ being highly exalted. I've written down four things with regard to his exaltation here in this word. Number one, Christ was exalted in his resurrection. Christ was exalted in his resurrection. And for each of these, I want to give just two verses. And you don't have to flip there. Just save yourself some time. I'm going to flip for you, and I'll read them to you. Mark 16:6. With regard to the resurrection, says this, and you know this is, there's tons of verses. We don't have time to go over all of them. Mark 16:6 says this, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed." This is the angel speaking. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Obviously, the resurrection, as you've heard 100 times here in the chapel, is the proof that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. Paul says in Romans that death was not able to hold him. Why? Because death was no longer in the picture. The wage of sin is death. If you remove sin, you remove death, and therefore Christ had to rise. It was one of the great, you know, you have these little epiphanies in your Christian life. I remember years and years ago, that was a great epiphany, reading that verse, thinking, wow, no more death? No more sin, rather, no more death? He had to leave the tomb. It was not a possibility that he would stay, because there is no double jeopardy. And so his resurrection is proof that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. Then you go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 32 says this. Acts 2:32 says this. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." This didn't happen in a corner, as Paul says later in the book of Acts. This didn't take place in a corner. There were witnesses, not only to the resurrection, but as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 people saw the risen Lord. And so there was witnesses to his post-resurrected body. And so Christ is highly exalted first in his resurrection. Second, he's exalted in his ascension. He's exalted in his ascension. John 20:17 says this. John 20:17 says this. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." He's talking to Mary, obviously, in the garden. "For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them." Notice the personal nature here. Not only his brethren, my brethren, but he says, "I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." God is a personal God. And so Christ says, "Don't cling to me. I have to ascend." The one thing Mary didn't understand is something that people still today sometimes don't understand as believers. It's better to have Christ in heaven and the Holy Spirit indwelling his people than it is to have Christ physically on the earth. Number one, that was number one, the Holy Spirit is resident in all people. And so Mary didn't understand this. She wanted to hold on to the Lord. And he said, no, it's better. He said to the disciples earlier in this book, it's better that I go away, that I could send the Helper, the Paraclete. And then the other great verse in ascension, I'm sure you know, is in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts 1, 9 through 11 says this. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on." And so there was witnesses to the ascension. "And a cloud received him out of their sight." And now this is interesting because we're going to look at this at the very end of this lesson today. Sort of a precursor to what we're going to look at a little later. Verse 10 says, "As they were standing there gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said also, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?'" That's a great, really a great picture of a Christian, right? We ought to spend time looking, not like the Thessalonians who didn't do anything, and just waiting for just waiting for Christ to come back. Paul says, work while you wait, but we ought to be looking toward the sky and thinking, "Lord, come quickly." So they're looking up, and he says, "This Jesus," these two angels, "who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, we're going to look at another text on that later on. But again, he's exalted in his ascension. And it's an ascension into the glory that he left to come down and become a man. It's a resumption of his glory. We looked at this last week, John 17:5. "Father, glorify thyself with thee," with the glory that we had before the world was. And so I had glory, I lost it, I left glory rather. And now he went back to glory in the ascension. So the third way he's highly exalted is in his coronation. This is literally the act of crowning him as sovereign. He was coronated as king, in a sense. Well done, as he'll say to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's, in a sense, what the Father, no doubt, said to the Lord Jesus as he ascends back to the right hand of God the Father. Now, Matthew 28:18 is a text you very well know. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples." We couldn't make disciples unless Christ had given us that authority. But he has been given all authority. He was coronated by God the Father. And then 1 Peter 3:2 says this. 3:22 says this. It says in verse 21, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22 says, "Who," Christ, "is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers, and having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." So he was in a position of authority over all of the created universe, which we'll see again in a little bit. Fourth and final reason Christ was highly exalted, there's others, is he became a faithful high priest. He is the final and great high priest. Having done all things that we do, he is able to intercede for us. And that's what Romans 8 talks about. Romans 8:34 says this. Talking about Christ, "Who is the one who condemns?" Paul says, Who condemns? "Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God," here it is, "who also intercedes for us." Charles Spurgeon, in one of his messages years ago, was reading one of his sermons, and I love what how he said this. He said, the father, he received a letter from a congregant years ago to the elders, and one of the elders received it, and the letter was very poorly written, very bad grammar, very bad spelling. It didn't make sense. The elder took the letter, rewrote it in good handwriting and good grammar, and gave it to the elder board. And the man's request was granted. And Spurgeon uses that as a wonderful analogy of how we pray. We pray, oftentimes we have no idea what we're praying for. We don't pray for what we should. And we pray very poorly, very sinfully a lot of times. But Christ makes those prayers sweet intercessions to the Father. And He knows what we need. And the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings that words cannot utter, as Paul goes on to say. But Christ is our faithful High Priest. And He goes to the Father on our behalf. Only because Christ can do that do we have bold access, as Paul says in Ephesians. We can come boldly to the throne. And we can't do that without Christ. You can't boldly walk into the White House unless Governor George Bush lets you go in. You must have a mediator to approach God. And that's what Christ is. He's a faithful High Priest. Obviously, the great text about High Priests and Christ's faithful High Priesthood is in Hebrews. There's tons of discussion about Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews is really a continual repetition of Christ is greater than the beginning of the book, angels. He's better than bulls and goats. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than Moses. He's better than all. He's better than the law. He's better than all of that. He is exalted, and He is the greatest of the great. He's the foreshadowing, all those things foreshadowing, and He is the great end of all those things. In Hebrews 7, says this, Hebrews 7, 25 and 26. Hence, also, He is able to save forever. Don't you love that? Christ is able to save. I mean, that's the only hope mankind has. There is no ability in man. But Christ is able. That's another sermon for another day, I know. But it's a wonderful text. He is able to save forever. Literally, that word is completely. Those who draw near to God through Him. Has to be through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He stands and intercedes for us constantly at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and here it is, exalted above the heavens. That's our faithful high priest. So Christ was exalted in those four ways and others. And God the Father was pleased to do this because of His humiliation. Now, continuing on with verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed. That word there has the idea of generosity. God the Father was very generous or delighted to bestow on Him. Now notice the repetition here. Three times. The name which is above every name. And literally verse 10 starts with, so that at the name, there's the third time, of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, anytime you see repetition in the Bible, you need to ask yourself, why? God repeats things. I often think God repeats things because we're dense. My wife has to repeat things a lot of times. I'll repeat what she said, and she'll say, did you hear what I said? I said, yes, and I'll repeat exactly what she said. I didn't say, did you listen to me? I said, did you hear me? There's a big difference. So when God repeats things, it's oftentimes because we forget. That's why it's important to go to the Lord's Supper. You think you never forget the one who died and lived and rose again for your behalf, but you do. You do, and that's why it's a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. Studying your Bible is a means of grace. Going to the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Author to the Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. I think it's Hebrews 10:24. And so the name that he's talking about, Dan stole some of my thunder this morning. Dan, the Bible is amazing. It always interprets the Bible. Dan talked about this morning. He's exactly right. The name in the Bible is a very important thing. Today we name our kids. You know, Les and I spent hours trying to think of what we're going to name our kids. You know, there's no going back. You name them and they hate their name and everybody's going to laugh at us. And so you get all worked up about it. But the name today doesn't mean what it did back then. And Dan is right. I was going to talk about the same people. Abraham was Abram, and he became Abraham. Jacob, he became Israel. Saul became Paul. And so the name was very tantamount to who that person was. So a name is more than just what we think of in society today, something that you call somebody. It was the actual nature, or it was the essence of who that person was. So the name that Jesus, or that Paul uses here first is Jesus, but that's not the name that he's really referring to. Okay, the name Jesus, as you know, Matthew 1:21, a great Christmas text. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save, notice this, his people from their sins. He doesn't say he'll call him Jesus and he'll save everybody. No. You'll call him Jesus. Jehovah saves, and he will save his people from their sins. Don't ever forget that. The world argues over the doctrine of election. I got to tell you, there is no argument with God. There are elect and there are reprobate, and it's that simple. And his people will be saved, and only those who claim the name of Christ, as we're going to see here in a minute. But the name that he's really referring to is really at the end of this text. So I'm going to jump ahead here, really, and look at this word Lord. That's where Paul's building towards, Lord. And I have three primary reasons to really believe and be dogmatic that the name that he's talking about here is not Jesus, it's the Lord, Kyrios. Number one, this word is another term for Yahweh. It's the Old Testament word for Yahweh, okay? And Kyrios is really the name that is above all names of God, okay? So Yahweh, or the Lord, is really the highest name of God. As you know, Jesus is called many things. Jesus is called Son of God. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Messiah. He's called a prophet, a priest, a king. He's called the Anointed One. He's called the Beloved. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb of God. He's called all these names and hundreds more. But Lord is the highest of those names. That's number one. That's the one reason why I think that's what Paul is talking, me and other people. Number two, verse 9 through 11 is really a movement to that end. Paul is not saying at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. In a sense, he's saying at the name of Lord, Kyrios, which is sovereign God. It's the creator, sovereign God over the entire created universe. And that's the name that men will bow to. And then finally, verse 10 is really a direct quote, which we're going to look at here in a minute, of Isaiah 45:23. Isaiah 45:23 is almost an exact quote of the Old Testament. And really that text just simply says, I am the Lord and there is no other. That I am it. There's not 47 ways to get to heaven. There's not 47 different kinds of God. There is one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord Jesus Christ, and there's only one way to heaven. John 14:6. I am the way, definite article, the truth, and the life. And so Paul is saying that this name that God the Father gave him is this word Lord. Now, if I can get on a soapbox for a second, there is I believe a heresy, I'll use that strong a term, a heresy in the church today about this idea that you can somehow have Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to take him as Lord. That is absolutely absurd that people actually say, good intentioned Christians, if you can say that, I'm not sure they're good intentioned all the time. This is absolutely absurd that you can have Jesus as Savior and not take him as Lord. My friends, that is, number one, making Christianity the lowest common denominator. How much can I do and still get in? How little can I do, rather, and still get to heaven? And number two, it's looking for a loophole to sin. I could take him as Savior, but I know he doesn't have to be Lord of my life. That's absolutely absurd. And I'm not the only one saying this. Listen to the scriptures. I wrote down quite a few verses here. If you'll indulge me, I wrote these down over the last week. Regarding this word Lord, sovereign deity, Luke 2:11 says this. I'll read through these. You tell me if this isn't the case. Luke 2:11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. Notice he says, who is Christ the Lord? The prophecy before he was even born, John 13:13, Jesus says it so clearly. You call me, this is in the upper room. Remember, he's washing the feet. And he begins this dialogue. You call me teacher and Lord. And notice what he says. And you are right, for so I am. To call Jesus anything less today than a teacher or a martyr or an example. You realize how blasphemous that is? To put Jesus on that level, to say, well, he's a good teacher, he's a prophet, that is absolute blasphemy. Because the Father has given him the name Kyrios, Lord. And to have any other name but that is to demean the person and work of Christ. Romans 10:9, very clear text. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. First of all, think about it just from a logical standpoint. Who would bow the knee to Christ as a believer, God working in the heart of someone, giving them an understanding of their depravity, and the only hope they have is the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to the end of themselves, and then say, well, I'll take you as Savior, but I can't take you as Lord. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. And whole books are written on this. It's easy believism. Easy believism. Lowest common denominator Christianity. I can go to church on Sunday. I can have a buffet. I can read my Bible. But I don't have to make him Lord of my life. The Bible knows nothing of that theology. And I know I'm on my soapbox. But this is a heretical doctrine that is insipid today. You hear this all the time from people that you talk to in churches. Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. The idea there is he's Lord even over those who are going to hell. So he's Lord of everybody, whether they want him to be or not. And we're going to see that here in a minute. They will all bow the knee, some willingly as believers and some in absolute shame. But they will confess that you are Lord, and God will absolutely have preeminence in that. John 20:28. Thomas answers, as you know, in his doubt. He touches the Lord and he answers and he says, my Lord and my God. Acts 10:36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace, this is Peter talking, through Jesus Christ. And then Peter adds this, he is Lord of all. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus, through our Lord, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3 is painfully clear with regard to a believer. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so those who say that they can be converted without confessing Jesus as Lord are fooling themselves. And they're proving this very text, that they don't have the Holy Spirit. Because only those who can confess Jesus as Lord and bow that knee in humility are those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Man is so proud and so wicked, he will never do that except by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit indwelling a man. Revelation 17:14 and 19:16 both say the same thing, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, sometimes when I get dogmatic, I have to bring somebody else into the equation. People might send me a letter. So let me read from Dr. Boyce. This is James Boyce, and he's no longer with us, so nobody can write a letter to him. Dr. Boyce wrote a book, which I haven't read the whole thing, but Dr. Boyce wrote a book called Christ's Call to Discipleship. And he hits this thing on the head. And he hits this very hard. In fact, in his book, he says, people will claim that I'm teaching another gospel. That's how insipid this lordship debate is. We even have to debate this. It's ludicrous. But this easy believism is so insipid that people will say, James Boyce is teaching another gospel. Listen to what he says. Quote, it is not unusual to hear about Christ being Lord of all life, and that we must acknowledge this if we are Christians. But those who understand what Christ's lordship actually means face a battle on two fronts. One front is manned by the world, which seeks to push Christians back onto the reservation. It says that believers can practice their religion there, where it will do no harm, but they are not to think of bringing Christianity into the world of politics, economics, law, and individual rights. But the other front is equally challenging. It is held by well-intentioned but erring Christians, and here's where we're going on this very thing we're talking about, who believe that it is possible to have Jesus as Savior without having Him as Lord, and even go so far as to say that Lordship salvation, as they call it, is a false gospel. We who oppose this say that there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that everyone who believes in a Savior who is not the Lord is not believing in the true Christ, and, he says, is not regenerate, end quote. And so let us never forget that Jesus Christ is Savior and He is Lord. And there is no equivocation in the Bible about that. Okay, I feel better. Verse 10. That name of Jesus, and he says, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And I think the idea that Paul is giving here, we looked last week at Colossians 1:16, that Christ made all things, He holds all things in Hebrews and Colossians, and in Him all things exist. So Christ is the Creator. And so as the Creator, He is ruler. This is no-brainer, really. He is ruler over His creation. And I think you have the height and the depths and everything in between here in this text. You have in heaven, you have on earth, and you have under the earth. You have every strata of created order here. And notice it says, every knee should bow. Now, there are words that the Bible, you need to interpret in light of the Bible. For example, in 1 Timothy, God desires all men to be saved. People say, see, that's universalist. No. Look at the context, and that word is never used as universal. Paul says, pray for all men. But he doesn't say all men everywhere, all the time, every single person. He says what? All men in authority. So it needs to be interpreted in light of its context. Now, this word, however, does mean universally every knee. And how many is every? Every single person that's ever existed. Every single created thing. Spiritual, corporal, heaven, earth, under the earth. Every knee will bow who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. It's like that Midas commercial years ago. I think it was Midas. You could pay, or Meineke. I think it was Meineke. Or I forget. Some car company. Car parts company. It said, you can pay me now or you can pay me later.
Fram.
Exactly. Thank you. Pay me now or pay me later. That's this text. You can bow the knee now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the age of grace. Christ said, I came to save. Later on in the book of John, he says, I'm coming back as a judge. So today is the age of grace. Do not delay. But if you do delay and you do not bow the knee, you will. You will bow the knee. And so let's look at Isaiah 45. I want to look at three texts here. Isaiah 45, which is what Paul's quoting from. You ever notice when you read Paul, or really the New Testament, it's filled with quotes from the Old Testament. You know, Dr. Johnson said something I thought was genius. He said, we ought to, for 1 year, every 3 or 4 years, throw away our New Testament and strictly have the Old Testament. We ought to spend one whole year without any New Testament. I think that's a great idea. These men understood the Old Testament. Obviously, that's all they had at that point. But he's always quoting the Old Testament. Isaiah 45. Look at verse 14. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Now, I want you to notice the number of times this word Lord or Yahweh is used here, okay, in this text. And I also want you to notice the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, okay, as we go through here. Isaiah 45, 14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you and will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you. And notice this, there is no one else. Now that refrain is going to be used over and over between here and the end of the chapter. There is no other God. There is no one else. All the idols are false. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 15. Truly, thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame. Now, you remember, we looked at this in the very beginning of this book of Philippians. This idea of shame, this very text we looked at, this idea of shame in the Old Testament is the idea of a God not coming through. It's the fact that you've trusted in a false God, and at the end of the day, when the rubber meets the road, your God doesn't show up, and you are shamed. It's the idea of Baal on Mount Carmel. All the Baal yelling and screaming, cutting themselves, acting like a bunch of Mohicans, and what happened? No one heard, no one listened, no one cared. That's the idea of shame. And so he says, they, meaning who have a false God, will be put to shame, and they'll be humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. And that's what this text in Philippians is saying, really. Every knee will bow. Some will be humiliated. They will be shamed. But they will confess, make no mistake about it, that Christ is Kurios, not as a Savior, but they will confess Him as sovereign God. Verse 17, Israel has been saved by, here it is, the Lord, with an everlasting salvation. Isn't that great? Meaning, by definition, it can never be taken away. You will not be put to shame or humiliated. Can't you hear Romans 8:1? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the stroke that was due for us went to Christ, and He took it all away. East is from the west, depths of the sea. You know all the verses. It'll never be taken away. We'll never be put to shame to all eternity. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, there it is again, who created the heavens and the earth. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. Notice the narrowness here. And there is none else. I have spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob. Notice that's that word seed, which you can trace that all through the Bible from Genesis 3:15 all the way through. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save. Now, lest I'm being a little too dogmatic here, and lest people think that Christ lords over and drags people kicking and screaming, Jeremiah makes it very clear. Jeremiah, I wrote it down here someplace, Jeremiah 31:3. Says, I will draw them with cords of love. Paul says, love of Christ compels us. Christ comes into a man's heart and He rules over that man and makes him so in love with Christ that man willingly bows the knee. I don't submit to my wife because she beats me with frying pans. She doesn't sew me up in a sheet and beat me. I yield and I submit to her and love her because I love her. And God comes to a man and He rules over that man's heart, draws that man with love. And what man who has had that happen would not want Him Lord of their life? I want Him Lord of the way I brush my teeth. I want Him to rule every single aspect of my life, because if I do, it will be 100% sin. And so as an aside, this is not, He says, I'll gather them, draw near to me, I'm drawing you with cords of love. The amazing thing about the Bible is that men reject this. That's the thing that baffles you. You teach people this, or you get a lunch with them, or you share this amazing gift of the gospel, and they just, okay, that's good for you. I'm not really sure I buy it, but I'm glad you have Jesus. I mean, it just baffles you. Baffles you. Verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? Here He is. And there is no other God besides me. That's starting to sound like a repetition. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Notice the narrowness of Christianity. You move out into the world and you move away from the Bible, and all of a sudden everything becomes gray. But the Bible is so black and white, isn't it? It's so black and white. And the only thing that makes it gray is our sin and our misinterpretation of it. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He's begging these idolaters to turn to Yahweh, saying, I'm the only one. I'm the only chance you got. Don't be put to shame. Come. The author to the Hebrews. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Verse 23. For I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me, here it is, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. There it is. There will be some who will bow the knee and say, Lord, I'm so glad you came. I'm so glad I'm in your presence, whatever the case may be. And there will be some who will be ashamed. And you can see them almost with their head bowed, and they're saying, yes, you are Lord. You are Lord. They'll still hate him. Read the book of Revelations. Even though they know God is doing these catastrophes to them, it says what? They refuse to repent, and they hate him all the more. Don't ever forget that this world despises your Savior, and they will despise you because of it. Now, not everybody. Not everybody's going to be visceral, but this world hates the things of Christ. Don't ever forget it. And yet there are those who, he says, will be put to shame. Verse 16 and 17, he said earlier, verse 25. In the Lord, it's about the 10th time he said that, all the seed, literally offspring, of Israel will be justified and will glory. And that's the very direct prophecy from all the way back in Genesis. That the seed of the woman, that's the seed, those who are believers with Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians 3. If you're the seed of Abraham, you're proved that by being faithful like Abraham and believing in Yahweh. Now, let's look at this progression. Turn to John chapter 5. Turn to John chapter 5. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 25. Got to speed up here a little bit. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. Here it is. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for there is an hour coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and here it is, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, there will be just and there will be unjust, but they will all be drawn, and in that day of judgment will confess Jesus as Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 says this. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 says this. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now that is future. There is an already and a not yet. Christ is reigning at the right hand, but he has not put all rule and authority under his feet yet. Verse 6, 26, he's already accomplished. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Verse 27. He has put all things, at least for the believer, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him, meaning Christ. And when all things are subjected, notice this, to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one, the Father, who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. It's a love gift. Christ has gone down to purchase this people. He will put all rule and authority under his feet as the sovereign Lord, and he will hand that love gift to the Father, and then he will be subject again to the Father. Glorious, isn't it? Glorious. Now, there is a warning in this. Go back to Philippians for a minute. Obviously, there's great hope for the believer, but there's a warning in this. Verse 11 goes on, and he says, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we've talked about this, the word Lord. Now, the great warning is that there will be some who will be sorely, sorely mistaken on that day. They will be absolutely shocked by what the Lord says to them. Matthew 7 says this. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, notice this, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Obedience. Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now notice what they say. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Now these are no doubt probably black arts, okay, satanic works. But notice these are not Casper Milquetoast. These are not people who said, I just came to church every week. These are people who were doing what they thought was the work of the Lord. And he says to them, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That means continual disobedience. He says, I don't have any idea who you are. That will be a sad day. That's shame right there. When people think they're going to go to heaven and God says, I don't have any idea who you are. Christ, is this yours? No, he's not mine. Now, the hope for the believer, turn one book to your right, or two books to your right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the glorious hope for those of us who know Christ as Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13. 1 Thess 4:13. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, that's a text that Dan uses quite a bit in a funeral. We aren't, as Christians, people who grieve without hope. Why? Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, notice he uses the word Jesus, Jehovah saves there, and he's going to switch in a minute. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The same power that God the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead, he uses to save every single resurrected believer. Same power. Verse 15. Notice the transition of the word here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, he's using that word for a reason. He didn't just switch because he felt like it. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead will in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. He uses it five times. Now notice he says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Why do we have hope? Because we have comfort in what? This return of Christ and the resurrection of the body, whether it's in the rapture while we're on the earth, whether it's after we're dead, we have comfort in these words. And so all of this is done, as Philippians says at the very end, for what? The glory of God. That's God's great end, that he might get the glory. And remember, glory has the idea of being weighty. It's like if the president were to walk in here, the room would have a weight to it because there's a greatness to the presidency, okay? That's the idea of glory. It's a weightiness and it's a worthiness. God is worthy to receive glory because he is the universe. He is the universal good. And so he's worthy to receive that glory. Four things I've written down here at the end. Four things. Number one, is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Is he your Lord? I mean, does he rule over every single aspect of who you are? He should be. Number two, greatness in God and greatness in God's universe is humility. That's the way God has orchestrated the universe to work. Greatness comes through serving, through humility. And number three, will you confess him as Lord? Or I'm sorry, you will confess him as Lord, either as a believer in glory or as an unbeliever in shame. And so the final thing is my admonition to anybody in this room here who doesn't know him. Today is the day of salvation. As the author of the Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. There's an Aramaic word that means Maranatha. And it literally is translated from Aramaic to say, our Lord, come! Exclamation point. And if your heart cannot say, Lord, come, that's a problem. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 16:22. And the very end of the Bible, as you know, Revelation 22:20, ends with that. Maranatha, come, Lord. And you can only say that by the Holy Spirit. And you can only mean that by the Holy Spirit, because that will mean a grave reality for many people who don't know Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another glorious text. It's a glorious text because you're a glorious God. We thank you that you have exalted your Son at the right hand of yourself, and that you have given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. And Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you as Lord of their lives in the salvific sense, that they would flee to the cross where only hope is found. And for those of us who do know Christ, and because you have sought to make yourself known to us, I pray that you would be exalted in our lives, that we would live with the expectancy of your return, and that we would worship you and praise you because you are Lord of all, and you are worthy. We give you all the praise and glory. Keep us and bless those who are not able to be with us. We pray, Father, for the health of those. We grieve over the long list every week of those who are in need and suffering. We thank you that you are sovereign over the affairs of men and that you do all things for the good of those who love you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.